The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
That's John chapter 4, starting in verse 3. And he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Joseph's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is coming from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." This is the word of the Lord. Father, the things that you're doing in the world, bringing your plan to display your glory from start to finish, is sometimes difficult for us to comprehend. But Father, we have seen your goodness. We've seen our lives and the lives of the people around us changed. So Father, we worship you. But Lord, we do confess that we don't worship well all the time. So, Father, I pray that this morning, as Ben teaches, you would enlighten and teach our hearts. Father, you would open our closed ears. Father, reveal your word to us through Ben. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, why don't you keep your Bibles open there to John chapter 4, to the passage that we read this morning, because this morning we're just going to dive pretty much straight into our text. Just start to see what's going on in this wonderful story that John's gospel gives us. You know, this John's gospel is the only gospel that gives us this great story of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman. So we're going to just dive straight into this. Now, if you grew up in the church, or if you grew up in Sunday school, then you probably saw this story in John chapter 4 played out by like a little flannel Jesus and a little flannel Samaritan woman on a felt board that's probably long since been stashed in the back corner of a church attic somewhere, right? And so I want you to kind of work hard this morning to put that story that you grew up with outside of your head and kind of come at this with fresh eyes this morning. Because really there's nothing, I think, that's cute or cozy or soft about this story in John chapter 4. Now, in a lot of ways, I think that this is one of the grittiest, most down-to-earth and authentic encounters that Jesus has in any of the Gospels. So we meet Jesus in John chapter 4 on his way traveling to Galilee, right? There's been a lot that's happened in John's gospel so far in the first three chapters. John the Baptist has announced Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the world's sin. Jesus has gotten baptized. He's come to Jerusalem to the temple, and he's thrown out the money changers. He's overthrown the whole system of commerce that they have going on in the temple. And in fact, in John's gospel, John records that already twice Jesus has traveled from his homeland up in northern Israel down to Jerusalem. And when John chapter 4 opens, we find Jesus on his way back north to Galilee, to his home region. And along the way, he passes through Samaria, which is something that a good, God-fearing Jewish boy would never do. See, the Jews viewed Samaritans as essentially half-breed religious heretics. 700 years before Jesus came on the scene, the Assyrians had come into the northern kingdom of Israel, and they'd taken into exile all the chiefs and the nobles of the northern kingdom. And so what was left in the area that was Samaria were the lower classes, the unwanteds. And they were left there in sort of this post-apocalyptic free-for-all without any leadership. It kind of gives me visions of maybe Mad Max, right? They're there all by themselves. All the leadership's been taken away, and that's not really what it was like. But it kind of that picture's in my mind. And so what they ended up doing was intermarrying with their idol-worshipping neighbors. And because of that, they ended up blending the worship of Yahweh with all of the ritual worship around them and kind of created this home-brewed folk religion where they threw out half of the Old Testament. They built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, and they made their own priesthood that they could worship with. And so these were people that the Jews did everything they could to avoid. But as we saw last week, Jesus' mission is what? It's about intentionally pursuing people, especially people that are outsiders, and drawing them into God's story, right? And so in the middle of the desert, during the hottest part of this dusty, sweltering Middle Eastern day, we find Jesus deep in Samaritan country, resting from his journey at the town well. And as if this scene couldn't get any more scandalous, what happens? A Samaritan woman comes out to the well to draw water. And the fact that she arrives at the sixth hour, which in Hebrew time-telling would be 12 noon, tells us something about her. Because, you know, in hot countries, if you've ever been to a hot country, when do people do work? It's not in the middle of the day. You guys were just in Mexico. You probably saw that. It's not in the middle of the day. People are sleeping in the middle of the day. So the women of this village would have come to draw water in the morning and in the evening at dusk. But the fact that this woman comes by herself in the middle of the day at high noon tells us something about her. It tells us that in this culture of despised Samaritans, she herself is despised. It's not long into the story before we find out why. She's unmarried, which in and of itself wouldn't have been such a bad thing, but the fact that she's currently sleeping with a man who's not her husband, and that man is just the sixth in a long string of men that she's been in relationship is unreal in this culture. I mean, even in our culture, which is right now so sexually charged. Even in our culture where we have Friends with Benefits and Ashley Madison and the stuff that's going on, this woman would at the very best have been seen as cheap and desperate, and at the worst would have been seen as a whore. And yet it's through this encounter with this needy, broken, outcast Samaritan woman that Jesus wants to teach us something really significant about the heart of what it means to be his disciple. This morning we're wrapping up a series, right, that we've been in for the last month, talking about what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to be his disciple. And the reason that we're zooming in on this for 5 weeks is that being a disciple is really at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. Disciple and Christian are interchangeable in a lot of ways. And a huge part of what we've been talking about is that being Jesus' disciple isn't about us inviting God into our story, right, to sort of play a role with us. Being a disciple is about us coming into God's story. And last week, we really focused on this reality that God's story is that he's moving creation to this great end, right? The Bible reveals it from cover to cover, that his end is to make his glory known in the world. God's putting on display for all of creation to see his beauty and his magnificence and his worth, everything that he is, which is seen supremely in the person of Jesus Christ. And so as disciples, we've been called to follow Jesus in his mission of making him known in the world, of glorifying him. And so we're meant to live these lives that are radically God-centered. They're revolving around and being in God and his story. Now, for a lot of you, when you think about what it means to live a life that's God-centered as a follower of Jesus, there's a disconnect there. And there's a disconnect on the one hand from with what you know that living for God's glory is all about, and on the other hand, with what you do the majority of your time from Monday to Saturday, right? There's a disconnect there. And quite honestly, glorifying God to you maybe feels like something that you just moonlight at. And something that you do on Sunday mornings and maybe some evenings during the week, but you know, it doesn't really connect with real life. It seems like living for God's glory. Maybe that's something for pastors and for people that get paid to do that, but not for normal people, right? And what feels tangible and gritty and down to earth in your life is the everyday grind, your job, your family, the repairs on your house that are waiting to be done, right? That's what's real. That's what's touchable. And living for God's glory seems like this super spiritual exercise for super spiritual people. Well, Jesus is about to blow up our thinking on what it means to glorify God. That's what this passage is all about. To glorify God is to worship him, and Jesus wants to broaden our categories here of what worship is, of what worship's all about. And so this morning, if you're a disciple, I know there's nothing more important to you than glorifying God with your life. You know, I know most of you, and I know that you love Jesus, that you want your life to be about living for his glory. But if you're like me, then you actually struggle to understand what that means in your everyday life. Well, brothers and sisters, listen to Jesus this morning. Because through this gritty and real and down-to-earth encounter at the Samaritan well, he's about to teach us what this means. He's about to teach us about worship. And there's a ton here, and I'm not going to be able to get into all of it this morning, but I want to focus on three things in particular, and those three things are captured in a statement that I'm going to make to you, and then I want to spend the rest of our time just unpacking that statement. So here's the statement, and it's this: God's plan to make his glory known is to create worshipers who are filled with his joy and glorify him in the everyday reality of life. Now, I know that's long, so I'm going to come back and say it again. You don't have to write it down. Just let it soak into you and let your heart understand what we're going to talk about. That God's plan to glorify himself in this world is to, A, create worshipers who, B, are filled with his joy, and, C, glorify him in the everyday reality of life. Okay? Got those things? Creating worshipers who are joy-filled and who worship him and glorify him in the everyday reality of life. Okay, let's jump into the text. If you have your Bibles, open them again. Let's get into John chapter 4. Let's start a little bit into Jesus' encounter with this woman, and we're going to see how it plays out. So Jesus asks this woman to go get her husband. Verse 16, find it there, and we'll read together. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." Now the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, you're right in saying you have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now isn't your husband. You know, Jesus really has a way of quickly exposing our inner mess, doesn't he? I mean, Jesus doesn't just let us hide away our brokenness in these tiny little corners of our heart. If we're going to be his disciples, he draws out our junk. Not to embarrass us or to shame us, but for our good and for his glory. But look at what the woman says to him, and this is just pure comedy to me. She looks at him and she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And to me, this is like the most straight-faced way of saying, "How in the world did you just know everything about me?" But then in her discomfort, she turns the conversation from being personal to being intellectual. Look at verse 20. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Do you see the juke that she makes here? She moves from a personal conversation to a sociological and theological one. If there's ever a way for us as humans, and we do this all the time, to start deflecting from our own issues, it's to start talking about society's issues, right? Most of us know that. And she says to Jesus, she says, "You know, we Samaritans, we've set up our temple here, and you have your temple in Jerusalem, and you say that that's the only right place to worship. That to worship here in Samaria, in our temple on Mount Gerizim, actually isn't pleasing to God." Now, I want to blaze through Jesus' answer in verse 21 to 23, because I want to get to what Jesus says here at the end of verse 23. So here's how Jesus answers her. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." And we're going to come back to that in a moment, but let's skip down to verse 23. "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For," and I want you to pay attention to this line right here, "for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." The Father is seeking such people to worship him. This is what we saw last week, right? The Father is on a mission, and his mission is to seek and create worshippers. And what God is doing in his plan for all of human history is coming after broken, messed up, idol-worshipping sinners and sufferers like this Samaritan woman and like you and I. And he's transforming us into Jesus-loving, Jesus-worshipping disciples, right? If you were here last week, you're probably thinking, "Ben, you're just saying the exact same thing you said last week." And I said, "Yes, I am, actually." Because we can't hear this enough to understand what God is doing in the world is creating worshipers, and he's asking us to be a part of that plan and to be worshipers in his kingdom. The Westminster Catechism, which was written at the end of the 17th century to train the church in life and doctrine, it starts with this question. It asks, "What is the chief end of man?" And its answer is this: "The chief and highest end of man is to glorify God." And the supreme purpose that we have in this world is to worship God. I don't know if you know the origins of the English word worship, but it actually comes from the old English word worth-ship. Worth-ship, which really emphasizes to us the meaning that worship is to understand and to know and to be affected by and then to glorify the worth of God. for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Now, other places in Scripture talk about God pressing us, God urging us, God even demanding of us that we worship Him. And that can easily rub us the wrong way, can't it? I mean, can you imagine meeting a human being who demanded to be worshipped? A person who is always going around saying, look at how wonderful I am. Look at how beautiful I am. Look at how amazing I am. I want you to worship me and think about me and praise me. Imagine that kind of person. And some of you are going, yeah, I know, I work for that person. I mean, if you really knew that kind of person, you would hate them, right? So my question is, how is this not utterly arrogant of God to do this? How is God demanding and asking of us for worship of Him? How does that not make Him the biggest selfish jerk in the universe? Well, brothers and sisters, it's because demanding our worship is the greatest possible thing that God could do for us. Because it's in living for God's glory, it's in worshiping Him that we find our highest joy. This is what God's created us for, and the truth is that until we start living for His glory, life will always be filled with a dull ache. Life will always feel, as C.S. Lewis wrote, like the scent of a flower that we haven't found, or like the echo of a tune we haven't heard. We'll always experience these echoes of joy and satisfaction and fulfillment, but we'll never actually taste the substance. For us to taste the joy that God offers, we need to enter into the story that He's made us for, which is to worship Him. So far from being selfish, pursuing our worship is the most generous and giving thing that God could do for us. Let's go back to the Westminster Catechism for a minute, because I didn't read the whole answer to that question. When that question asks, what is the chief end of man? The answer is the chief and highest end of man is to glorify God, and then it adds this, and to enjoy Him forever. The chief and highest end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. In other words, God's glory and our joy are inseparably tied together. And as we glorify God, our joy increases. And as we find joy in God, we're actually glorifying Him. Brothers and sisters, Christians should be the happiest people on planet Earth. Let's go back to the beginning of Jesus' encounter with this woman at the well, the beginning of chapter 4, starting at verse 7. We kind of blazed over this and skipped over this because I wanted to come back to it. Jesus sort of breaks the awkwardness of this meeting by asking this woman for a drink. And the woman's shocked that Jesus would make this kind of request, because for Jesus to even use a vessel that was touched by this Samaritan woman, he would have run the risk of being ceremonially defiled in first century Judaism. And so she says to Jesus, verse 9, she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And Jesus, as He often does, He doesn't actually answer her question. And Jesus does that a lot. If you read through the Gospels, you see Jesus regularly getting to His point much quicker than the question asks. And He says in verse 10, He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." Now, this term living water is sort of a special term in the Gospel of John. That's where it's used most. And what it means is that living water is this refreshing, sustaining, satisfying water. It's not water that's tepid and that's been sitting in a pool. It's something that gives us fulfillment and satisfaction. And so Jesus uses it to talk about what He offers to His disciples. He says, "If you knew me, if you really knew me, if you knew what I'm offering, if you knew what I can give you, if you actually tasted and drank the water that I have for you, you'd be filled with a joy that nothing can compare to." And you know, we need to hear this morning because there's a lot of followers of Jesus that are just curmudgeons. I mean, just grumpy people. And it's especially bad when we get to election season, isn't it? I've noticed that in the last couple of months. I mean, think about the crabby, unpleasant, cramped, Debbie Downer type of people that you know. What's the common characteristic of those people, whether they're a Christian or not? Okay? This goes across the board. It's that they don't praise anything. And so they don't enjoy anything, right? Everything always has something wrong with it. Nothing is ever right. But think of someone you know that is filled with joy. That's just a pleasant person to be around. What marks them? They're always praising everything. They're praising the food they're eating. They're praising the book they're reading. They're praising their neighbors. They're praising you. They're all about praise. Do you see how tightly here praise and joy, even outside of God, are linked? These two things are inextricably tied together. I'm indebted to Tim Keller for this insight, but when you think about it, it's the people who worship and who behold the beauty of God that can't help but see His beauty everywhere. It's the people who really love God that truly understand how to love His creation. You know, it's the people that see the worth of God that start to look around them and see how valuable the people that He's created are. It's the people who find in God their greatest joy that start to spill out joy wherever they go. Can you see why it is that God urges us and demands us to press in and worship Him? It's not because He needs it. It's because we need it. We need His joy, and that only comes for us as we worship Him. All right, so God is about, number one, creating worshipers. Okay, and secondly, He's about creating these worshipers that are utterly filled with joy. I mean, they're actually annoyingly bubbling out joy on everybody, okay? And thirdly, these are people who glorify Him in the everyday stuff of life. Okay, look at the passage again, and let's go back to Jesus' response to this woman's theological turn that she makes in verse, let's start at verse 20, okay? So go back there. I know we're jumping around. You're kind of having to track with me a little bit. But this woman, she brings up this huge divide, right, between Jews and Samaritans. You know, she says, for centuries, we've been worshiping in our temple. We've been worshiping the way that we say we want to worship, but you guys, you Jews, say that we have to come to Jerusalem to worship. And look at Jesus' answer in verse 21. We already read it, but let's come back to it now and talk about it. Jesus says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers, the true disciples, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And Jesus is saying that His arrival brings a fundamental change in the way that we understand worship. And He's saying that worship is not confined any longer to spiritual rhythms and what we see as spiritual places like temples and buildings and priesthoods. He's saying that worship is not just relegated to these spiritual places, but that it's an action done by spiritual people. One pastor says it this way. He says, Jesus was saying that our meeting place with God would no longer be limited to physical structures or geographical locales or specific times. Instead, Jesus is where and how we meet God. I don't have time to fully unpack this for you this morning because this is a deep theological truth that if you were here for our series in Hebrews, you saw some of this, that, and it's laid out in the first couple chapters of John, that when Jesus comes, what he announces is that he is the new temple. That he himself becomes the place where God's people meet with him. And so the physical temple was only a type and a shadow and a pattern for what Jesus would become. And so for us, when we're rescued and we're joined to Jesus, when we're in Christ, who is the new temple and the new place of worship, even though worship includes for us coming to this building and gathering as God's people on Sunday morning and responding to God in song and in prayer, even though that's a huge part of what we do, if we are in Christ, the new temple, it means that all of life becomes worship. Because in every moment of our lives, we are in Christ. We are in the new temple. And so every piece of our life, you're working, you're eating, you're drinking, you're sleeping, you're exercising, you're fantasy football, all of these are about the glory of God. And this is how Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 10:31, right? He says, whether you eat or drink and whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But most of us struggle with what that looks like, don't we? How many of you struggle with what that looks like? Okay? Yeah, you're lying if you didn't put up your hand, or you're just like, you have a shoulder problem, maybe. And most of us struggle with that. And so I want to end this morning with three suggestions on how we cultivate this worship of God, this glorifying of God in our everyday life, in the everyday reality of life. And the first encouragement that I have for you is this, that we need to learn how to glorify God by enjoying His gifts. We need to learn to glorify God by enjoying His gifts. You know, there's a tension for us between the things of earth and the things of heaven, right? We know that we're supposed to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, but how does that connect to the fact that I really, really enjoy NFL football and my family and a perfectly brewed cup of Ethiopian Yirgacheffe coffee? How does that connect to the fact that I'm supposed to glorify God in every area of my life and yet I love these other things? And we get more confused when we read scriptures like Psalm 73 that says, whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, there is nothing I desire except you. And I'm going, I desire to watch the Seahawks game this afternoon. And we feel it even more when we hear hymns like this, right? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. And so we ask, we say, well, so is that him? Is Psalm 73? Are these saying that the more that I love Jesus, the more that I love the giver of these good gifts, the less that I'll enjoy the gifts that He gives? Is that right? Is that the way that we're supposed to approach life? And then we come across a text like James 1:17 that says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. That all these good gifts are from the God who gives them. What I want to say this morning is that a love for God and a love for His gifts don't need to be separated. We don't need to try and pull these things apart, because our affections, our loves, aren't a zero-sum game. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that it's not as if what we love and what we enjoy are these separate boxes that are sort of filled with currency, that if we start loving one thing, we always and inevitably have to borrow from our love for other things in order to love this thing. In other words, if I love my family, then inevitably I'm going to have to borrow from my love for God to love my family better. Or if I want to love God more and fill up that box, I'm going to have to borrow from my love for other things. This is not a zero-sum game. In fact, Instead, I think our love for Jesus should be the all-controlling love that informs and inflames every other love that we have. You know, it's through our proper enjoyment of God, through our proper enjoyment of His gifts, that we can actually enjoy God and glorify Him. And when we love the everyday stuff of life, not as God itself, but as good gifts, we actually are glorifying God. God's gifts are really ladders by which we can climb up to Him. And Joe Rigney puts it this way. He says that God's gifts are beams of light that we chase back to the source. And so when we encounter God's gifts, whether it's a good meal, whether it's a beautiful work of art, whether it's a spectacular sunset, whether it's a Seahawks win, whether it's the calmness of a sleeping newborn, whether it's the vocation that we love, whatever it is, we don't stop at the gift, but we run through this entryway that comes in the form of a gift straight to the giver. Okay, we don't stop here and just linger here and say, I want to worship and praise this gift that God's given. We say, thank you, God, I'm going to come through this door and see you. And see you for the glory that you have. And I know you're probably going to, as you're hearing this, you're probably thinking, but Ben, aren't we constantly in danger of idolatry? Don't we need to be careful of that? And I would say, yes. But let's not neglect one of the ways that God commands us to worship and glorify Him because we're afraid. Are there some checks in your life in these areas as you enjoy God's gifts? Yes. You know, be accountable to others. Have someone that will tell you if you have too much invested in the Seahawks season. I've got my wife to regularly check on me in that area. Am I using the Seahawks to enjoy the reality that God's given us this gift of watching incredibly gifted athletes who He's made to have huge muscles and be really fast and be incredible at what they do? I mean, that should cause us to enjoy that, but then to thank the God who made our incredible bodies to be able to do what these guys do. Okay? Now, yes, it's at risk of becoming an idol. So have people to hold you accountable. Another way that you can check that idolatry is to check your generosity. Now, are you giving gifts as well as you're receiving gifts? Now, to be able to enjoy the good things of life, a great steak dinner is incredible. But are we being as generous with what we have as we are about receiving it? Ask yourself, if I lost this gift, would I be sad and disappointed, or would I be totally devastated? You know, these are good checks for our hearts as we think about what it means to enjoy the gifts that God's given us. And this should encourage you, brothers and sisters, because as much as I called for you last week very strongly that we need to enter into God's story and to glorify Him by making disciples, by multiplying and reproducing and sharing God's story and inviting others into it, which is so huge. The reality is that just obeying Jesus and sharing Jesus isn't the sum total of what it means to glorify Him. Okay, let me say that again, okay? Just obeying Jesus and sharing Jesus isn't the sum total of what it means to glorify Him. Now, it's never less than those things. Okay, it always includes those things, but there's these areas of our life that we live 90% of our time in that we are able to embrace and to enjoy and then through those things to glorify the God who's given them to us. So this should encourage you because you are able in every moment of your life to glorify Him. And you should leave here this week thinking about this and your food should taste better. Because God's given it to you to enjoy. In fact, some of us, and I wrote a blog article on this, you can check out the website on this, some of us too easily just grab our food and scarf it down and that's it. And God's given this to us as a taste of His goodness. Let's savor it and enjoy it and see how it points to the God who gave it to us. So how do we glorify God in all of life? That's the big one. We glorify God by enjoying the gifts that He gives to us. And I want to highlight two more just really quickly as we wrap up. Second is this, we need to glorify God by being thankful. Now, gratitude helps us to steer this line between, on the one hand, ascetism, which says, stuff and enjoyment of what this world offers is, that's idolatry and I should avoid it. And on the other hand, hedonism says I should embrace all of this and this is where my joy is. Gratitude helps us to steer this course between these two things. Where we're thankful for what God's given us, but we don't see it as the end. We see it as what leads to God. And some of us, we need a real lesson on how to be thankful. We really do. If you are joyless, if you are feeling that weight of being joyless that we talked about earlier, a huge root of that is learning how to be thankful. Learning how to be, to thank God for all the good things that have come into your life. Yes, are there challenges in this life? Totally. But the most joyful people are the most thankful people. So glorify God by being thankful. And thirdly is this, we need to learn to glorify God by being a dependent people. By recognizing that we need God. We've said over and over throughout this disciple series that being a disciple starts with being rescued by Jesus. It starts with us recognizing that we need Him, that we can't do this on our own. And there's nothing that glorifies God in everyday life more than being dependent on Him. And that starts with being a praying people. The reason that we don't pray is because we feel like we don't really need God. Because we feel like we can pretty much make life work on our own. We can fix our problems on our own. We can take care of the stuff we need to take care of on our own. And I recognize that big time in my life. So when we become a dependent people, when we trust and rely on God and know we need Him, that glorifies Him. And sometimes that dependence comes out in the simplest act. Sometimes going to sleep is the most God-glorifying thing that you can do. Maybe taking a nap is recognizing that God doesn't need you to keep laboring and to keep working, but you need God. And that He's going to keep running the world while you're sleeping. And I had to do that last night. Now, this was a rough week for me. This text, I just felt like I was hammering my head against the wall to really wrap my mind around what God wanted to say to us this morning. And sometimes on nights like that, I'm up till 12 or 12:30 on Saturday night just saying, God, help me to make this clear. And at 10 o'clock, I just said, God, I'm preaching this. I need to act on it. So I went to bed. Because I need Him. He doesn't need me. You need Him. He doesn't need you. So what glorifies Him is when you become dependent on Him. And as we come to the communion table, that's really what this meal is about. This meal is about so much. And every week I feel like we highlight a different aspect of it. But as I was thinking this morning, this meal is really about dependence. The reason that Jesus made bread and wine, and we use juice, but the reason He made these two symbols, these elements that remind us of the gospel, that remind us of His body and His blood, is that we need bread, right? We need food for sustenance, and so we need Jesus every moment. And part of the reason we shifted now, it's got to be a year and a half ago, to celebrating this every week, is when we come to the table, we recognize we need Jesus like we need food. We need Jesus like we need food. We need it. We need Him every moment of every day. And as we walk in that need, we begin to glorify Him in every area of our life. It's the life of discipleship, brothers and sisters. We're going to end here. This is the end of our series on what it means to be a disciple. But But at the bottom end, if you take one thing away, I want you to take away understanding what would it mean for me to glorify God in every area of my life. Let's pray, and then we'll sing together and come to the communion table. Father, thank you for the truths of your word, this story of Jesus encountering this broken and messed up woman at the well. Thank you, God, that you've encountered us in our ugliest state, in our most sinful state. You know the worst about us. We can't hide those things away in tidy corners of our heart. You come and you draw that out and you draw us into your story in order that we would be filled with your joy. God, thank you that you've made those two things to go together, that it's in you the most beautiful and worthy and amazing reality in all the universe. It's in you that we find our deepest joy. And I pray for these people here this morning. I pray for us as a church that we would be a joy-filled, God-glorifying, Jesus-loving, Jesus-worshiping community of disciples, and that you'd use us in this place to shine your worth, to reflect your worth in Puyallup and Tacoma and Auburn and Lakewood and across Pierce County and across the world, that Jesus would be made much of. In your name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.